Mrs. Niver and the family, we'd like to extend our strong appreciation to all of you that have helped us through this week, this weekend. So many tasks have been done so efficiently, as is so typical of Tri-City Covenant Church. People attending to every need and giving up themselves in every way. We're all very shocked. It was just last week that we heard that familiar, gruff greeting in the hallway. And we won't hear that again. It could be even more perplexing for some of you that may not know what happened. Mr. Niver was scheduled for some surgery Monday. He had stage 1 cancer, as far as we know. And there was a tumor, what I thought a relatively small tumor, to be removed from his right lung. And he went in for that operation and came through it. Monday night, we visited him. It was quite a joy to see him. Apparently on his way to recovery, jolly, joking. And then even Tuesday night, other family members visited him and had the same report. But then late Tuesday night, or perhaps around midnight, he regurgitated some phlegm or some cloggage, I guess. I don't have the medical terms, but he aspirated in that and went into cardiac arrest. And it was unexpected. Attended too quickly, I'm sure. But he was on CPR for 25 minutes or so. And we went down there in the early AM, and he was already in the world of the machines. So Mrs. Niver had a family meeting, and the doctors were there giving counsel, and it was decided to turn the machines off. He passed very peaceably. I was there when he passed on, and it would be hard to do this without the hope that we have as Christians. We sorrow, but we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We're going through something that our family members have had to face throughout the centuries. It's called death. And we sorrow in death. Death is painful. But we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Not because of this event, but I was recently just thinking in my mind of some old 60s tunes. Some of you that were there in the 60s. Some of you that were really there during the Summer of Love. 1969. You may remember a cute little song by the musical group Blood, Sweat, and Tears. And when I die, and when I'm dead, dead and gone, there'll be one child born to carry on. Kind of like that. And in a way, these cute little words convey some part of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They convey a theme of continuity. I'm going out, someone else is coming in. They convey a theme of purpose. Yeah, there's purpose to this thing we're in called life. Those are Christian themes, but only part of the real story. They only scratch the surface of God's true program for covenant continuity and grand design. They're flawed too. Those words, when I die, when I'm dead and gone, there'll be one child born to carry on. Well, they suggest a cyclical, round and round, non-progressive pattern. A futile, endlessly cyclical worldview. That's not Christian. If you look at the words a little more, you can even detect a theme of reincarnation. Oh yeah, I get it. I die, come back as someone else. It's not Christian. Hebrews 9:27 tells us, "And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." These words fall short of the true message of Jesus in suggesting a mere one-for-one replacement theory. One guy goes out, one guy comes in. Indeed, right in our congregation, you can see that's not true. We lose a dear brother, yes. But look who we've gained, even this year. Ezekiel, Graham, Grayson, Avila. And I probably forgot some of the children God's blessed us with. Wow, that's not one for one. That's a multiplication. And even that reality falls short of expressing the hope we have. Because it isn't like he's gone and we have these new guys to replace him, great though they are. We have a hope of seeing him again. We'll hear that greeting again, probably with the gruffness, "I was waiting for you to get here." We have the consolation of seeing our loved ones again. Pastor Clark, see him again. Many, many others. And not only that, but the ones yet to be born, the ones yet to go through this veil of tears. There'll be a happy consolation. We sorrow not now for the loss of our loved one, Mr. Niver, and we do sorrow for him, but although God gloriously compensates us in this life, how much more in the eternal harvest of superabundant growth. And may the words of God comfort our hearts this morning. At the end of the day, folks, it's all about the words. All we have is the words. But as it is written, "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And in the words that we'll see in a little while, on the beautiful archways in our cemetery that Mr. Marshall and Mr. Paul put there for us, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." So our rock music friend, Mr. David Clayton Thomas, made a catchy tune, some attempt at a happy thought. But we have a better plan. The Church of Jesus Christ has a better hope, a better Savior, than anything the ignorant humanists can devise in their silly imaginations. And this morning, in keeping with the theme of our superior station, we look again at a few verses in Hebrews chapter 10 that we, in fact, looked at last time. Hebrews 10, 12 through 18 this morning. Hear the words of God. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, on this day especially we are thankful for your provision for our sins and our infirmities. We thank you that we will see our dear Mr. Niver again. We thank you for the gift of your Son Jesus, given to this world, a world still struggling over the vestiges of lingering sin and death, a world longing for the full and final consummation of your redemptive plan. Bless our reading and bless our hearing and application of your holy word this morning. For we ask in the name of your Son, our Savior Jesus. Amen. In that short passage of Hebrews, just six verses that we just read, some of you may have noticed allusions to familiar now Old Testament scriptures. In part of the reading, we referred back to Psalm 110, verse 1 again. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. I've said before, that's the most quoted psalm in all the New Testament. It's a psalm that is used on Ascension Day. Jesus was asked to sit at my right hand. Stay there until your enemies are made your footstool. And that verse is referred to here. Notice it says Jesus sat down. That tells us something. It tells us his establishing the basis of his forgiveness is now complete, done. You don't sit down until the task is done. Now, you may do that if you work for some kind of a union or maybe for the government. You may sit down before the task is done. But if you work for Mr. Bartels, any of you young people out there, if you ever work for that guy, don't sit down until it's done, until he tells you it's done. This is very much unlike the work of the Old Testament Hebrew tabernacle and temple priests. Did they ever sit down? No. Seems like when they got done their sacrificial work, performing the ritual, it wasn't too long before they had to go back and do it again and again and again. It was never done. The work was never complete. But the work of Jesus in establishing provision for our sins is done and complete, definitively so. In our reading, there was another reference that we had had before, another often quoted Old Testament scripture, very, very beautiful, Jeremiah 31, 33 and 34. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. A change is a coming, folks. There's a new covenant here in view. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Did you ever think about that? Pastor Welch used to have a phrase, buried in the sea of God's divine forgetfulness. I like that. I'm not sure it's from the Bible, but it's a true metaphor. The sea of God's divine forgetfulness. That's where our sins are now. What does God think about those sins we have confessed and are covered by the atoning blood of the Son Jesus? What does he think about them? Does he bring them back in his memory? I read this. I died laughing reading this story about the German political figure Otto von Bismarck. Otto von Bismarck was the man who was very strong. He had that policy, some of you might remember, blood and iron. Tough guy. He united Prussia and Germany in the late 19th century, early 20th. And one night, he was thinking about all his relationships and his enemies and all the dynamics and that, and he didn't get much sleep. And the next morning, they asked him, how did you sleep, Herr Bismarck? And he said, I spent the whole night hating. I got a kick out of that. He stayed up at night, churning over all the relationships and offenses and hurts and angers of his intense political career. I'm sure there were many. We've all had a few of them ourselves, probably. I spent the whole night hating. Well, what does God think of that? He remembers them no more. He forgot about them. What about your sins? What about those things that you've done? Yes, you confess them. Yes, you turn from them. But what about them? What about those bad ones? What does God think of that? Well, I confess there are a lot of people in my profession that would take the emotion you have in your heart right now and exploit it and guilt manipulate you. But that's not true. Because the answer is, he doesn't care about them. He forgot about it. It doesn't matter anymore. It's gone. But what about? God just doesn't care. He's forgotten all about that. Doug Wilson once said that any true gospel preacher will eventually be accused of being a legalist on one side, too much emphasis on God's law and righteousness and sin. You're a legalist. But if he's a true gospel preacher, he'll also be accused of being antinomian on the other side. Easy believism. All you preach is God's grace and God's forgiveness. You make it easy. Yeah, I tell the pastors when we meet in the morning, as you grow in the role of preaching and leading the congregation, if you're doing a good job, you'll be accused of both. Beware when all men speak well of you. But what God says in his word, now where remission of these, meaning these sins and iniquities is, there is no more offering for sin. Unlike the old covenant Hebrew, we can now say that no further offering for sin is required. The work of reestablishing our covenant, our connection to God, has already been definitively completed. Nothing further now needs to be done to establish the definitive part of our forgiveness. Now, there is something that needs to be done about the progressive part. And if you were up here looking at my notes, you would notice that I've just shifted from exposition to application. Forgiveness is an actual transgression. We could say that forgiveness is a legal transaction. Forgiveness is not some fickle, on again, off again, vague feeling of good or bad towards our neighbor. Maybe I forgave you yesterday, but today's another day. I'm going to bring it back up. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is a definitive transaction. It's like writing a check or conveying a piece of property. Or more pertinently, it's like canceling a debt owed to someone. I've borrowed money before, and oftentimes I have a promissory note. And I'm happy to say, I think I don't have any of them anymore. I hope not. I think I paid them all back. I'll have to check the file. And when I pay them back, the person writes paid in the date. Now, I would not ever want to deal with somebody that wrote paid and the date, and then a little while later came back, said, hey, this ain't done, you know. We still got an open-ended deal here, buddy. What do you mean? You owe. I do. That's not forgiveness. In Matthew chapter 6, where we have the Lord's Prayer, Jesus uses the legal term debts. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If you owe me $100 and I forgive that debt, then I don't wake up the next morning and still try to collect the now canceled debt from you. It's done. Jesus made definitive legal forgiveness transaction his finished work through his death, resurrection, and ascension. And here's our part where we come into this. We're not passive observers of this glorious grace. We get to participate. Whenever we forgive our neighbors as Christians, we, in a secondary and derivative way, but still a very important real way, are participating in the grand transaction of the finished work of Christ. Because he forgave us, we can forgive our neighbor. And we're commanded to do so. We're all participating in this progressive outworking of forgiveness in history. Jesus did the definitive part. We are tasked with the progressive part. It would not be at all incorrect to say that by forgiving our neighbor, when we do that, we are adding something to God's already full measure of glory. Because he forgives us, we can, we should, and we must forgive our neighbors. Now, when we do this, we're actually participating in something bigger than we realize at the moment, usually. We are countering the work of the devil. Satan's desire is that all offenses remain and fester. I spent the whole night hating. Satan desires that offenses between God and man, and also offenses between man and neighbor, remain and fester. Don't let them go away. Don't ever forget them. Don't ever forgive fully. Maybe pretend you forgive, but don't really do it from your heart. But Jesus said, after he talked about the requirement to forgive our brother 70 times 7, he said, then his Lord, after that, he called him and said unto them, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors. You're not part of my family, buddy. Till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one their trespasses. From your hearts. When Jesus told us how to pray the Lord's Prayer, there's this little word as in there, an adverb. Lord, forgive me as I forgive my neighbor. Now, as can sometimes have the connotation of at the same time. Like, I'm listening to my radio as I'm driving to work. Both happening at the same time. But that's not what as means in this case. It also can mean in the same way. In the same manner. That's how we're to forgive. Now, God's forgiveness is total, definitive, complete, done. We who image God and who are being transformed progressively from glory to glory into His image, we are likewise to forgive. As He did it, we do it. So many times I remember working with my father, and he would say something, working with some tools or something like that. He would say, do it as I'm doing it. All right, got it. And that's what Jesus is telling us. As I gave my life and bled and died and gave my last breath so that you could have forgiveness, that's the way I want you to be with your neighbor. It's like the gavel coming down at the court. Jesus, our advocate, before the bar of God's perfect justice, has says, it's over. The gavel has struck. Try going back to some court sometimes after the judge does that and try to reopen the case. But, Your Honor, but. That gavel has struck definitively. You know, a Christian that harbors a grudge, a Christian that doesn't forgive, is a contradiction in terms. It doesn't add up. It's like a tone-deaf musician, or a colorblind painter, or a clumsy acrobat, or a non-curious scholar. Doesn't add up. Contradiction. A Christian that retains offenses and is reluctant to forgive is similarly a contradiction in terms. One thing I can tell you, Mr. Niver never held a grudge. His heart was so full of childlike joy, he had no room for such foolishness. He can be a human example of forgiveness. Too often, we realize what a treasure we have only after that treasure is gone. And too often, we realize the importance of forgiveness only after the opportunity is gone. Today, we still have the opportunity to forgive and be forgiven. The Christian writer Francis Schaeffer once wrote a book called The Mark of a Christian. And the idea was that a Christian has an identifying mark. Sometimes people have marks. You can sometimes tell their profession or their activity. For example, I can tell when I shake Mr. Tim Woodward's hand that he is not a paper shuffling bureaucrat. I'm sure about that. Similarly, I can tell when I shake Mr. Marshall's hand, he's not a paper shuffling bureaucrat. He has a mark on him, a mark of his trade. There was a familiar joke years ago about motorcycle riders. They had a mark. What was that mark? Some of you know the answer. Bug stains on your teeth. You can tell them by the mark. Christians have a mark. And that mark is mutual love and forgiveness. And Francis Schaeffer said that when Christians manifest that mark, the watching world, and they are watching, can conclude that the Father has sent the Son. John 17:21, that they may be one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. In the book, Schaeffer gave a beautiful example of observable love. And this happened among the Brethren Christian groups in Germany immediately after the World War II. It was a tough time for the church in Germany. In order to control the church, Hitler commanded the union of all religious groups in Germany, drawing them together by law. The Brethren divided over this issue. Half accepted Hitler's dictum and half refused. The ones who submitted, of course, had a much easier time, but gradually in this organizational oneness with the liberal groups, their own doctrinal sharpness and spiritual life withered. On the other hand, the group that stayed out remained spiritually virile, but there was hardly a family in which someone did not die in a German concentration camp. Now, can you imagine the emotional tension? The war is over, and these Christian brothers face each other again. They had the same doctrine, and they had worked together for more than a generation. Now, what is going to happen? One man remembers that his father died in a concentration camp and knows that these people over here remain safe. But on the other side, there are deep personal feelings as well. Then gradually these brothers came to know that this situation just would not do. A time was appointed when the elders of the two groups could meet together in a certain quiet place. I asked the man who told me this, "What did you do?" And he said, "Well, I'll tell you what we did. We came together and we set aside several days in which each man would search his own heart." Here was a real difference, a real divide. The emotions were deeply, deeply stirred. My father has gone to the concentration camp. My mother was dragged away. These things are not just little pebbles on the beach. They reach into the deep wellsprings of human emotions. But these people understood the command of Christ at this place. And for several days, every man did nothing except search his own heart concerning his own failures and the commands of Christ. Then they met back together. I asked the man, "What happened then?" And he said, "We were just one." Schaeffer concludes, "To my mind, this is exactly what Jesus speaks about in John 17. The Father has sent the Son." We're not like Bismarck. We forgive one another, and the watching world finds it inexplicable. They can only conclude that something supernatural has taken place, and indeed it has. The Father has sent the Son, and our forgiveness has been accomplished. And we participate in the progressive outworking of that through history. It starts here. It starts at the communion table. That's the definitive place where forgiveness must take place. This is the place where Satan's purposes are thwarted. It's the place where the victory of Christ over sin and the grave are initially celebrated. And as we come to the King's table in a moment, and as we go forth from this place today, let us display His victory and forgiveness in our victory and our forgiveness. Let us be who we really are. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.